My text tonight is in the first epistle of John, the first epistle of John, and the third chapter, and the eighth verse. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And that's a phrase to have in mind. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. The time that the Apostle John was writing this epistle, like with all the other epistles as well, written by Peter and Paul and so on, there were problems already showing themselves in the early church. And you can see by his writings, if you're familiar with this epistle, I'm sure you are, that there is a concern in this man's heart regarding the problems that face them, the difficulties that they have. And it was hard enough to fight against unbelief and against to put up with the cruelty and the persecution that Christians suffered. But there was a bigger problem than all that. And that was when the Christian faith took on another face and would use the same words, would say virtually the same things, but there would just be that grain of poison in the teaching that made it so very different. And there would be many people who would be drawn away by the mark these people often had was their enthusiasm. They would be drawn away by their enthusiasm and ensnared in their false teachings. There were many of them, but you find this general concern here that we have by the apostle. But he says, but there is a distinctive feature that you can identify always between those that are false and those that are true. He says in chapter 7, verse 8, little children, verses 7 and 8 rather than chapter 3, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Now make a distinction there between just good works that are to impress, or something like that. If you see a man or a woman who is righteous, there is a godliness about them, well, they can only be godly if they know the righteous God. And also, you can come to the same conclusion regarding the other way as well. Here are the words. As Christ is righteous, his followers will identify themselves, but also those who are the devil's children. In verse 8, he that committeth sin is of the devil. So that's the clue he gives them. If you want to know if a person is true or not, then look long and hard on him. He may be full of enthusiasm. He may know a great deal, and much of what you believe, he seems to believe as well. But he's trying to introduce other things. But before he does that, he will put on a front as if he were one of the Christian people. But you will know this, he'll have a double standard. That he will not be a righteous person, a godly person. And you'll be able to identify. There will be a righteousness in that person, and you will know that the righteous person is the Lord, but with the other, you'll know that he will indulge in sin. And there used to be that teaching abroad then, if your spirit was right, then your body could indulge in whatever it chose, a kind of a duality like that, and a contradiction. And he said, when you see that kind of behavior, then he that committeth sin is of the devil. And that's typical of John. In this outspoken way, he wouldn't say, oh, well, they're sincere and they're doing their best and they're a little bit off center. Not at all. He'd say, they are of the devil. But you might say they use the name of Jesus. They would call themselves Christians. Yes, they do all that, he said. But I tell you plainly, they are of the devil. So he's quite plain regarding that which is true and that which is false. In verses 10 and 11, it says in large, in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that he heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Now his burden is to draw a distinction between truth and error, but the way he's doing it, look at them. And whatever they may say with their lips, look at their lives. Look if they're consistent in their Christian living, and then come to a conclusion. Are these godly men, or are they just people who are pretending? And he's telling them they must learn to discern the difference between truth and error. Why is he making such a fuss? Because the Christian faith in its purity is no option. It's a must. And for all of us here, and in this city as well, and in this careless city, in as far as the Christian faith is concerned, and the land has known so much of God's blessing, that we seem to regard, generally speaking, as if the Christian faith were an option. And then within the Christian faith, we can have your preferences. One does this way, one does another, as if it were so. It's not like that. It's clear, plain and simple and pure, and it always must be like that. And that is how John is. Things are right and wrong, truth or error. He doesn't have any middle area of compromise at all. And so he writes with a burden. He's an old man here, and possibly in his 90s, and he has the right to call them my little children and my beloved, and that is how he addresses them. But he loves the congregations that he finds himself will. Now then, the text for tonight, verse 8, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now that's our aim. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. The 3 points I have. The first one is the wiles of Satan's devices. And secondly, the works of Satan destroyed. And thirdly, the wonder of God's grace. And they're all here in verses here and there. Now, firstly then, the wiles of Satan's devices. Verse 8, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. Now, what is meant by that? Well, a devil is a created being. Now, what do we mean? Well, from the time that he began to rise up against God in rebellion, from that beginning of that wicked performance of his, that is a beginning of evil in the heart of Satan. Let me read you this sentence regarding him. He was once an archangel. He was equal with Gabriel and Michael. He was Lucifer. He was a son of the morning. He had a third of heaven with him as well. How long Satan remained in his pristine angelic state, we do not know. Nobody can tell. How long was he a glorious archangel? I suppose it could have been, as far as we know, thousands, maybe millions of years in our way of counting. But he was there and well established. When he fell into sin, he became the originator and the instigator of sin. He enticed Adam and Eve, and through them put the whole human race in the bondage of sin. As a prince of this world, he governs the man who lives in sin. That is the summing up of the work of Satan, that he is the author, the instigator of sin, and that he will do all he can to destroy a work of grace. And in the fall of Adam and Eve, when they were tempted and fell because he introduced to them a kind of sin, which was a proud one, you will be as gods. It is also disobedience. And when they fell, then they knew that they were naked, and they knew that they had broken fellowship. Then mankind, what other explanation can there be? You could find maybe some remote people in some remote land that we haven't just mapped correctly just yet, and you'd find that they are the same. The tendency to sin in them. You'll never find any difference with any people, any race, in any place, at any time. From the loins of Adam, there is this inclination towards sin and this powerful principle of sin within us. And so throughout society and our nations and our peoples and our countries and our lands and so on, we find viciousness and cruelties and malice and greed and lust and all these things, it is the story of mankind. I wonder, will there ever be a time in this pulpit or any other pulpit like it when we will not be praying about the terrible state of the world? It may vary in its details. A war here, a war there, greed here, greed there, lust here, lust there. It will be there because we are a fallen people. It will be there. That's the kind of world we are living in. We have inherited original sin. Now then, have you heard people say that they have an inner spark that is not the teaching of Scripture? What we do have is an inner sin. That we have that tendency and that power to sin. Because of that, we are not able to throw it off. There are some things we can throw off. For example, if you have a cold like I have, eventually I will throw it off. It is but a cold. But there are some things we have, we cannot throw them off. They go deeper and they have a stronger hold. And we need a surgeon or we need outside help. To deal with us and to help us. And here in regarding to please God, men try. Men try in some way or another to please him, to do something that will in some way satisfy God. But everything that we do is colored with sin. Our thinking, our emotions, and our decisions. Sin. Now then, what is sin? Sin and the law, how do you connect the two? Listen to this verse. Verse 4 in this chapter. Whoso committeth sin transgresseth the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. Let us take it before the law was established, before the law came. Sin was there because we inherit sin from Adam. And sin is wrong in the sight of God. But we are not really, are we given a clear picture of how wrong is. Until we are given God's standards, until we are given the Ten Commandments, it is then, put it like this, if a person is going along a motorway and they said, you're speeding. Yes, I know I'm speeding. But if there were no regulations, if he was conscious that he was going at a dangerous pace, and then suddenly a law comes in the country and says, no faster than 70 miles an hour here, and in that area, no faster than 40, and in that area, no faster than 30. So now you will know that when you are speeding, that if you go above that speed in those places, that your sin is manifested and exposed by a law. It was wrong before. But now it is clarified. There was sin before. But when the Ten Commandments came, we were given the 70 mile. We were given the limits. And shows. Now this is what it is. It is going through that barrier. You break the law of God. And some men and women live their total lives. And all they can say about their life is, I broke his law. All the days of my life, I broke his law. And that's a terrible way to live a life. However clever or however wealthy they may be, or able or popular or anything you like, it is a terrible way to live. And able to say, well, or and some people do boast, you know, to use the illustration of a motorway. People say, well, I did from here to there in such and such a time. And you know that they could never have got from there to there unless they had broken the law. And they laugh and they boast about it. Despite the fact that the country has a law and that they are imperiling the lives of other people. Yet they make a joke of it. That is serious, but far more serious is the attitude towards life when people openly and blatantly break the law of God. We do not love him as we ought. We do not love our neighbor as we should. And the details are in the Ten Commandments. So the Ten Commandments in the Epistle to the Galatians are described like this. The Ten Commandments is personified as a schoolmaster. There's a schoolmaster, the law of God. And he stands there and he says, I'll show you how wrong you are. Stand by my side and I'll show you how high you get. And you'll see that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Who committeth sin transgresseth against the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. Now then, why is that so important? Because if we continue like that, there is a terrible end. It is the condemnation of God. One life I have. One life you have. One life for everyone in this city. Just one life. One life seemingly to do as we like and to live as we will and to sin at our pleasure. One life to laugh at the breaking of the limits. To laugh at the breaking of the law of God. I got away with it. One life you have. And then suddenly if that life has come to a close and that you have to stand before God and all you get from God is condemnation. And you say, why? You broke my law. Well, I know, but I was only joking. Life is not a joke. You broke my law. Not once, but twice. In your heart, in your mind, in your will. Endlessly, continuously, during your life. You broke my law. I condemn you. And if he condemns us, God's sentence is this. He gives us our wages, which are well earned. The wages of sin is death. Eternal death. It's definite, it's positive. There is no reprieve, there is no pardon, there is no going away from it. If we die in that state of breaking the law of God, then the wages of sin is death, and we pay for it eternally. Whoso committeth sin transgresseth the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. In this, says verse 10, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God. He doesn't play with words at all. Clear, clear as a bell. Whosoever is not righteous in his life, hasn't known a righteous Savior, he is not of God and is under the condemnation of God. John is an old man. You might say, well, in his old age, he might have gone just a little eroded at the edges and might have changed a little. No, it's the same John that wrote the gospel, the same John in the book of Revelation, the same John with that clarity of thought and that clearness of speech, the same John who has seen things as right or wrong, as truth and error, and he speaks to us by the Holy Spirit. Secondly, the works of Satan destroyed. In such a situation, where there is such power, we are trapped in sin, we are blind to God, and we are incapable of coming to God. For those of you who know the law, can you recall how difficult it was? Did you try? Many of us try. You try to come to God by being a little better, and then fail. You tried by going to chapel a little more frequently, and then forgot. We tried many ways, but we were trapped. We could not be spiritual. We could be religious, but we could not be spiritual. We were incapable of coming to God. Now, what does Jesus Christ do? He must do two things. Our relationship with Satan must be broken. And our relationship with God must be established. You know, if you have a member of the family or a young one who gets into bad company, and you're really concerned, and you know that they will not listen to anything that directs them in the way of good until that relationship is broken. They have to see through it, and they have to turn away from it, and to be sick of it before they will turn to that which is good. You know, they cannot be enticed by saying, I'll come this way. That must be broken. And it's the same here. The only way a person can be saved, I must sever your relationship with Satan. Then I will establish your relationship with God. Now, how is this done? There is what I would describe as the great breakthrough. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now let us describe that. To destroy the works of the devil. So I've gone to Hebrews. And Hebrews 2 and verses 14 and 15. And just 14 to begin with. Forasmuch then, as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. So this is the beginning of fulfilling the purpose of destroying the works of Satan. Well, where does he begin? He begins with the incarnation. Here's the verse again. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. So he took on the form of a servant. This is the beginning of his challenge against Satan. This is the beginning of the confrontation. He said, remember, for this is the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy, this is the purpose, destroy the works of the devil. So now he has come, born of a virgin, and we call this now his life on earth, the incarnation. He has two natures. He has a perfect human nature. He has a divine nature. He is absolute deity. Yet without any contradiction, both dwell in that one person, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But he comes to this earth. Now then, he has one aim here now. The great aim is, I must break their relationship with Satan. I must make it possible for them to be set free. Now, how does he do it? The first part is this confrontation that I read at the beginning. We think of Adam in the Old Testament and how he was innocent, yet he disobeyed God and he fell. And from that we have original sin. But another man comes, the Son of Man, the Son of God. And he now comes to do something for mankind, lost mankind, fallen mankind. And so he is tested. He is anhungered. And he is tested in the wilderness. And Satan comes to him, and we are given these details only. He's in the wilderness 40 days, he fasted there. And Satan said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. You see the point there, he was hungry, been fasting 40 days. If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. It's just not a terrible thing to ask. It's a very ordinary thing in as far as a miracle is concerned for the Savior. As it is written, says Jesus, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So he answers Satan with scripture. He says, I do not live by bread alone. And man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. He's then taken to the pinnacle of the temple. And Satan says, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. You won't be hurt. Just do it. Let me see. If you're the Son of God, let's see if you can do it. And he answers, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And then thirdly, he takes him to an exceeding high mountain, where he can see the kingdoms of the world and their glory. All these will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. That is the aim of Satan ultimately, that we might worship him. And he answers, get thee hence, Satan. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And the authority of our Savior is established there to that world of darkness. Satan needs to tremble now. Who is he? The Son of God is here. Is he the Son of God? This is the Son of God. What is he doing? He's come to destroy me. And that is his purpose in coming. So he sets himself now and puts it squarely to Satan. Now look, here I am. Adam was tempted and he fell. I come and am tempted and I do not fall. His authority is established. For that purpose. Now then, the same verse again in Hebrews. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, what is being said there? What is Satan's great trump card? Death. And he's able to sway his authority over mankind and smile at our atrocities and smile at our lust and delight in our greed. Carry on, he says. Live like that. You can always justify what you're doing. Live like that. Don't be narrow. Don't be difficult. Don't be this or the other. Enjoy life. And he'll quote half verses that you might have some kind of peace of conscience regarding it. Do it just like that. And overall, he says, and this is his great satisfaction, I hold you in the shadow of death. I hold you in the shadow of eternal death. You're spiritually dead. You will physically die. And I will see that eternal death is yours. And he has this contentment in his own being, the essence of his being. I have them in the grip of death beyond the telling. And what did Jesus do? He takes that very thing he had, which was the most powerful thing he had, and through death, made an end of death. So what he does is this. He stands in the place of mankind. He stands there having fulfilled the law for them. But he also stands there as one of them, not that he has ever sinned himself, but taking on all their blame. And so he stands before God. But this is the marvelous thing. The condemnation of sin he can take and pay it in full and satisfy the justice of God. So that through that act of death, he can make it possible for men and women to escape the power of death that Satan has. This is the cross of Calvary. This is the death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is a breakthrough. Now there is a door. Now there is a way. So we who are in the who sit in darkness and the shadow of death and are not incapable of anything that is really spiritual. And there we are, and Satan has us in his grip. And then one day we hear that Jesus came to this world, and we hear that he did what we could never do. He did something that where we all failed, all of us, and where Adam failed as well. And he takes the law of God, sinless himself, and fulfills that law. Takes our responsibility for our shame and dies in our place so that all is done for us. Through that act on Calvary, he foils Satan. For all now who will come to him through death, they shall escape from death. Through the death of the Son of God, they will escape the penalty of eternal death, because now they are in the merits of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. He comes, he's tempted, he overcomes, he takes our place, he dies in our stead, he meets a penalty, he pays it in full, he's raised from the dead, that through all this, he makes it possible that Satan can be foiled. None of us can do that. It's done for us. We are not able to achieve it. The only hope we can have is to find him and to be found of him. And lastly, the wonder of God's grace. He breaks the relationship with Satan. We can't break it, but when the work of grace is taking place, there is a severing that takes place. And a marvelous thing, we are able to repent, something we couldn't do before. We could be embarrassed, we could be sorry, we could be ashamed, but we are not able to repent until we were given holy sorrow to repent. How can we do that? When he breaks that power that Satan has, he's opened our eyes to our situation, and we turn away from Satan and his wiles, and we turn towards God. And a new relationship is to be established. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifest to destroy the works of Satan. For part two, you have to go to chapter 4 and verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Now then, In this manifestation, there is a double barrel here. He is manifest to destroy the works of Satan. He is manifest that we might live. He is manifest that he might destroy that which holds us, and manifest that he might enable us to come to a state of grace and be a child of God. In the next verse, in chapter 4, verse 10, there are verses that are, well, they're on their own. You can say they contain the whole of the gospel. For example, the one we had this morning, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins or our trespasses. And the one also in Corinthians, that the Lord, he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There are verses like that. And here is one in this context of manifesting to save us. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Satan hates that verse. Satan loathes that verse. Satan despises that word propitiation. He'll settle for any other word, because propitiation is to pay a price that satisfies the anger of God. For God is pure, and God is holy, and God is righteous. And when he sees that it is impure and unrighteous, there is a great wave of the anger of God which will condemn a sinner forever. What can stop that tidal wave of purity when he condemns us for our sin? Jesus can. By making peace, by placating, he pays the penalty for our sin. He pays a price and offers himself a sacrifice to God. It is a penalty paid and a God satisfied. In other words, you can say that the anger or the wrath of God is suddenly turned aside. It's as if there's a great wave coming, and here is the cross, and suddenly as the cross appears and it satisfies God, the wave is divided and dissipates. You've seen waves like that on the seashore. They're coming thundering in, and you think this is going to be a tremendous wave, and all of a sudden it just becomes a little gentle thing in tiny ripples. I'll put that on an immense scale and think of the wrath of God. And because of what he did on Calvary, he's able to meet the anger of God's wrath and to satisfy God, that instead there is a gentleness of his love and his grace and his mercy and his pardon and his forgiveness. He does all that for us. He was manifest to destroy the works of Satan, generally, particularly. He was manifest to bring us life. He did it by dying on the cross for our sins. Now, where are you? Maybe for some tonight that you're very aware of this, very aware of your sin, and beginning to be aware of your grave danger. Maybe your eyes are being opened. It may be that the power of Satan has been broken in your life. It may be that he's giving you sorrow to repent and grace to believe. If so, yield to him. Yield to him. For in coming, you come into a relationship that brings you into the true meaning of life and the true purpose of God on earth for men and women. Let me close with an account of a hymn. There's a man, a great man in Welsh church history, called John Elias of Anglesey. And he was a great preacher. I can remember one time I used to go to the library in Aberystwyth and try to do some work on him. And amongst many things, I learned that he was regarded as maybe the finest preacher that ever was, John Elias of Anglesey. He would preach to two, he'd preach to one, he'd preach to 100, he'd preach to 1,000. He was greatly used of God. And there's an account, he's written only one hymn, as far as I know, only one hymn. Welsh-speaking people know, I am the Mayai. And it's a very touching hymn. And I have the translation here. But the story is interesting. He'd been reading Isaiah 53 with the family and the servants. And one little maiden girl there was greatly distressed. and went to his to one of the members of the family and said how concerned and how very worried she was. And eventually she came to him and she said, "Tell me, Mr. Elias, and was it for my sin that Jesus suffered there?" Those are the words in Welsh. Those are the words she said. I am the Mayai, Dioddefodd Iesu Mawr. And was it for my sin that Jesus suffered there? And he didn't answer her straight away. He was on his way to preach somewhere, and all the while he was thinking about it. And he said he composed that hymn with that opening line, and then came to her with a full message of the gospel. I don't know the rest of the story, but that is how that hymn was inspired by a young servant girl saying, "And was it for my sin that Jesus died for me?" Let me read you part of the hymn. "And was it for my sin that Jesus suffered so? When moved by his all-powerful love, he came to earth below. Thy holy law fulfilled, atonement now is made, and our great debt, too great for us, he now has fully paid. He suffered pain and death when on the hill brought low. His blood will wash the guilty clean, as pure and white as snow. For in his death, our death died with him on the tree, and a great number by his blood will go to heaven made free. When Jesus bowed his head and dying took our place, the veil was rent, a way was found to that pure home of grace. He conquered black as hell, he trod the serpent down, a horse from fetters he'll set free by grace to be God's own." But the main thing there is that she had understood, was it for me? You see, you can come to that place and say, "Well, yes, I can see the great purposes of God in destroying the works of the devil. I can see the great purposes of God in manifesting the love of God on the Calvary for the sinner." And it is a general thing that maybe you would not deny. But it has to be, was it for me? It has to be personal in that way. And when it strikes that chord in your heart, then it is the beginning of a work of grace. When you begin to see something of the wonder and the grace and the glory of our blessed Saviour. And this verse will be yours. "We know that we have passed from death unto life." It's a big thing. It's not an option. It's not a preference. It's not an additional little merit or interest. You pass from death. Death in this life. Shadow of death. The grin of Satan. Death in our ordinary physical death. Death in the day of judgment. Eternal death. But when we believe, all that can be broken through. We pass from death into life. And John puts it like this: we know. When do we know? When we are able to say, "I believe that he died for me." We know that we have passed from death unto life. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thy blessing upon us now, and for souls hesitating and hovering maybe on the brink of faith, we pray that thy mercy may be extended towards them for thy name's sake. Amen.